troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we'll begin with prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His Word. Am I loud enough? It seems a little, sounds a little lower than usual. It is lower than usual? There we go. Test 1, 2. That sounds good. Thank you, Miss Gail. Let's begin with prayer. Oh, now it's too loud. Tell a little, just as head down. Test 1, 2. How's, yeah. All right. Thank you. Let's pray. You know what to do. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as your children, seeking knowledge, seeking understanding, so that we can further draw to you in our lives. We know, Father, that what you have done through our Lord Jesus Christ has placed us in union with Him and with you. Therefore, we can't get any closer than that. But in our conscious minds, in our understanding, that we seek to be closer to you, we seek to know you more, and therefore to attain that knowledge only through your word. We thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit we can do that, and we trust that and put our confidence in the fact that you provide. And so, Father, in humility, we come before you seeking your wisdom in this very important subject and ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As our passage points out in Ephesians 6, which is 10 through 20, that the purpose of the armor of God is the same as the purpose of God's strength in us. And remember, that strength comes from God. It's be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. But the the purpose of it all is to stand firm. Four times in this short passage, Paul tells us to stand firm. One of the verbs is a slightly different, and it's translated to withstand, but it's basically the same word. It means the same thing. Paul emphasizes, and not only here, I think we saw a few of them yesterday, that we're told to stand in our faith, we're told to stand in Jesus Christ, we're told to stand on the foundation of the truth, and here we have on four occasions in a short passage to stand firm. This emphasizes the fact that we must be stable as believers. We are not to be wobbly Christians that have no firm foothold in Christ. If we don't have a firm foothold in the truth, and in what the truth reveals to us concerning the things that we'll see here, we'll just stick to the armor, but there's much more in concerning the character of God, the nature of God, and what God has done and is doing, as God himself. But we have truth and righteousness and the gospel, and we have faith, and we have salvation, and we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And of those things, we have to be truly knowledgeable and understand them well. So in that, we must be stable. There's a great emphasis of Paul and a great desire of Paul. Remember when he speaks of all, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 11, where he speaks of all the terrible things that had happened to him in his ministry, meaning stranded at sea, beaten times without number, whipped in the synagogues, in danger on the road and going without food at times, going without water, being exposed. He said, on top of all of that, I have this constant concern for the churches, because as he built these churches or established the churches were the places that he went, that liars and deceivers would come into those communities and try and take away the power of the truth. And he had this continual concern that the church would be stable. And that's what he's saying to us here. And he's making sure to tell us that the true ones that we struggle against are not human beings. That human beings are flesh and blood. Human beings, in fact, we're to reach out to with the gospel. That's a part of the armor. But our true struggle is against the devil and his fallen angels. A Puritan minister by the name of William Gurnall writes a treatise. This was written, I think, in the 1600s. It might have been 1700s. It's called, he writes a volume, actually it turned out to be three volume work on this passage. Out of our passage is 11 verses long, and Pastor Gurnall, was a Puritan minister, has a three volume work that's almost 1,500 pages in length. And I have no, if you're wondering if I've read it, I have not. I've read these few lines that I'm going to share with you. In it, he writes, "In heaven we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here they," meaning the pieces of armor, "are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ." You know, like this, the analogies and metaphors are never perfect. A soldier would take his armor off when he was done doing what he did with it, and we're never to take it off because these things are in our soul. We're to never remove the truth from us, even if we're going to bed or first thing in the morning, especially first thing in the morning. So, again, in the contrast with heaven, in heaven we find ourselves in robes of glory. Right? It's a time of peace, a time of victory, a time when it's all over. But now we are obviously in a conflict. And he continues to write that in this armor we are to stand and watch and never to relax our vigilance. Keith, what are you doing over there? You done? All right, good. I keep hearing this noise, and I'm like, what is that? So he continues to write that in this armor we are to stand and watch and never relax our vigilance. Right? Be alert. We saw this in the infinitive verb that Paul used when he says be able to stand. The be able is a present infinitive, and that means in Greek it means that you're constantly able to do this. And the good news is that we don't always get these schemes of the devil right in our face every single moment of every day, but we're always ready and able to handle them. And so that's what this Puritan minister brings out. He says in that same quote about not relaxing our vigilance, he says, "For the saint's sleeping time is Satan's tempting time." And then he says, "Every fly dares venture to creep upon a sleeping lion." And then he uses Samson and Delilah. Samson had got his hair cut while he was sleeping on Delilah's lap, and he uses that as an example. Anyway, I don't know if that exactly holds perfectly to it, but the point he makes is the reason why I use it. It's colorful, and it's a great image. You know, the sleeping lion is when, you know, the fly lands on him or whatever. So we have to be alert constantly, and we're told this over and over again throughout the Scripture. Be sober, be alert, here, always able and ready to stand, always wearing the armor of God. As for the pieces of armor, we started them yesterday, all refer to gifts given by God. If we just take the armor out, what we have is truth, righteousness, the gospel, we have faith, we have salvation, and we have the word of God. Again, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God. All of these things are gifts given to us by God. Therefore, every believer possesses them. If a believer doesn't know the Word of God, the believer has every opportunity to learn it. He has, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Bible will be open and clear to you through the work of the Spirit. So you, in essence, you have the Word of God available. Every believer is righteous. Every believer is given, imputed by a gift from the work of Christ. We saw that again also yesterday in Romans chapter 3, it's also in Romans 5, but especially in Romans 3, 21 through 26. It's just an incredible passage in the Word of God, perhaps the most important one, where righteousness is given to the believer as a gift through faith in Christ. The gospel is a gift. Faith itself, the ability to believe, is a gift. And the Word of God, of course, is a gift in salvation. Every believer possesses them, but not every believer stands firm against the schemes of the devil. And so this armor, which is, in this passage, it's very easy to see that what Paul means here is action. Not just standing still and doing nothing, but action. Being, living in the truth, living righteously, and so on. So just having these things will not enable us to stand firm against so great an enemy, which is Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So it can't be emphasized too much, and I'm going to keep doing it until we're done with the armor here, which won't take us too long, I would imagine a couple of weeks, is that the application of all these things are what's in view. But we must not ignore the gift side of it. Right, so we don't say, well, if it's all application, then forget about everything else. Not true, because possessing them is a part of resisting or standing firm. If I take righteousness as a perfect example, one of the schemes of the devil is to bring up the failures and sins of your past and then to challenge you with the forgiveness of God. Has God really forgiven you of these things? I mean, what you've done, what you've thought, some things no one knows but you, are pretty awful. You've failed. You've come up short. Your lackluster performance in the past. And preying upon your guilt and trying to condemn you. And just knowing that you're righteous, that the righteousness of God has been gifted to you, and therefore, as Romans 3 says, I stand before God justified. So when I stand before God, God says to me, you deserve to be here. You have every right to be here. I see you as a justified creature. And with that, just knowing that we have it is a defense against the schemes of the devil. So it's, but to the mostly what is emphasized here, which that is an application in and of itself. what I just mentioned, is that the pieces of the armor are to be used, and that's what makes the armor of God. As we also saw yesterday, the pieces of the armor that Paul uses are metaphorical, and therefore they need not be overemphasized, the actual pieces, meaning belt, breastplate, shield, and so forth. Evidence for this is also that Paul doesn't use the same language when he describes God's armor in other passages. Paul likely has in mind that we're simply fully armored. And so we shouldn't leave aside the metaphor of the armor. What I mean by that is, what if Paul said, put on truth, put on righteousness, put on the gospel, and he didn't say belt or breastplate or shoes, or shod your feet, we wouldn't skip a beat. It'd still have the same meaning, whether armor was mentioned or not. I mean, he's already said we're in a conflict, and truly what's important here is not the image of Roman armor. That's not what's really important. What's important is what the armor represents, which is truth and righteousness and faith and so on. It's the application of those things that's important. However, with that being true, what happens with some people is they overemphasize the individual articles of the armor. And for other people, they just throw the armor metaphor out completely. And those are two ends of a spectrum that we shouldn't go to. The fact that Paul uses armor imagery is really important. It means that we are to be like soldiers, ready, tense in a way, but not, you know, not uptight, but tense, ready to go, or to be sober and ready. In other places, Paul does use the breastplate, but he says the breastplate is of faith and love, not righteousness. In another place, in Romans 13, he describes the armor as the armor of light, and he just uses one word for God's armor, armor of light. So we shouldn't get too tied up in the particular pieces of the armor. What I mean by that is excessively. While we're not getting over analytical, at least I'm not going to, with the pieces of armor listed, we also don't forget that we are to be in the image of a soldier. The image of a soldier is strong, ready, tense for battle, resolute. Other words come to mind, prepared. Strong, trained. You know, we are to be like soldiers, like Christian soldiers. Although, as we've started this whole thing with a few weeks ago, we saw what our Lord said, that we don't fight according to the ways of this world, because our kingdom is not of this world. But we fight like our Lord fought. So with an enemy, that is the devil and his angels, that's so powerful, and having almost endless opportunities. You know, how many opportunities does the kingdom of darkness, Satan, have to assail you, to tempt you, to mess with you, to scheme against you? The opportunities are really endless, almost. So it should not surprise us that we'll find ourselves falling into different kinds of despair. And these come in days. They can come in groups of days. Generally, they come a day here and a day there. I mean, I know they do for me, where there's a certain feeling of despair, a melancholy. Maybe it's a confusion. That things are creeping into your soul, a confusion, a mind that is without energy, a mind that really wants the true value and vigor of something and wants something important as a purpose but can't seem to find it. And that can happen to every believer. Whereas yesterday you were filled with joy and purpose and hope, and then today something happened. What happened? And your circumstances haven't changed. Maybe they have, but it happens to us. We are fickle, for sure. And it makes sense that if the enemy, which again are spiritual, all over the world, they have this ability to move around. They're spiritual, meaning they can attack us spiritually. I don't know how they do it, but they do. That, we'll find ourselves having our souls attacked in ways that You know, what are fire, as Paul says there, the shield of faith will block or resist the fiery darts of the evil one. So what are those darts? I like how Paul doesn't give us a list. You know, there's quite a many opportunities that he has to do them. Some days it will be a fight to gain a level of contentment, just even a little. Some days it will be a fight to just get a modicum of peace, just a little. And where does it come from? We don't even know sometimes. Sometimes we can identify it, sometimes we can't. And so what do we do? Well, every day, just like, what was his name, Gurnell, said, we wear the armor always, that Satan is looking for the opportunity. The opportunity when the lion sleeps. You know, you're strong, and so he's not going to bother you so much when you're strong, I would assume. I can't tell you how he's going to do what he's going to do. But he finds us and probably is looking for us when we're at those times weak. And being human beings, frail as we are, whether we find ourselves weak at times. And so what do? As Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Right? What is a soldier? Even when he's weak, when he's down, when he's hungry, when he's low in energy, he keeps going. He fulfills the mission. And for us, the mission is the plan of the Father. It's really quite exciting in a way that God would ask us to fight in this world. And it's very easy for us to forget that. I marvel, and I was thinking about this today, I was very introspective today for whatever reason, that mankind has this wonderful ability to be occupied with meaningless stuff, right? Be it television, internet, videos, Twitter, whatever it is. Just completely occupied. Use up the whole day and not give a thought to anything that's of real value. Now, what happens in the soul of a human is that if he doesn't find real value, he despairs, he or she, because there's something in us, a consciousness that God has given us that desires him. Now, there's a reason why people can get content for a little while in, say, a relationship or some money or a vacation or whatever, what have you, and then it just always goes away. They're always searching for the next thing. The reason being is God has designed us not to be fulfilled except in him. And if we don't have him, we're not fulfilled. And so it should be, therefore, that all over the world, people should be in the doldrums of depression. Suicide should be 10 times what it is. Depression medication should be, we should be out of it. Everybody's on it. And why isn't it? And it's amazing to me that mankind is easily occupied with things, easily distracted, easily fulfilled, at least entertained, I guess is what I'm saying. Finlay, in his great commentary on the book of Ephesians, writes concerning this verse that he stands before us as an image of resolute conviction, a mind made up. And I like his simplicity there. Speaking of the soldier, you know, this soldier that stands firm, he stands an image of resolute conviction. And we're going to see where this conviction comes from. It comes right from the armor, from the truth itself. It's a marvelous study. It's fascinating to me. In the human mind, the human soul, and the world. Because don't forget, God is in control of this whole world. That's why we find his fingerprints are on a lot of things, even though they're anti-God. Even though groups or ideologies or philosophies or false religions that pay him no mind whatsoever. They have bits of God in them. And it shows us here that if you have a so-called truth that keeps changing, then you never have a firm foundation on which to be convicted. Now, if someone comes to you and says, Jesus Christ is not God, Well, let's say the whole world, except you and me, completely changed their mind. You know, there's millions of Christians in the world. Let's say we found out that nobody, they did a poll on every single human being on planet Earth, and 99.999% of them thought Jesus was not God, or maybe didn't even exist. Would that move your belief? Not an inch, because you know the truth. The truth is immovable, because the truth is God, and God is unchangeable. But think of other ideologies. They change all the time, and the people change with them. Now, evolution is a great example. As science has gotten more and more complex, evolution is showing itself to be a terrible theory. And the scientists know it, but they won't give it up. Because to give it up, they don't want the consequences that there's a creator. So they won't give it up. They know how scientifically, as we've discovered the cell and DNA and the wonders and physics of this universe. So it went from monkey became a man to, you know where we're at now? That there's an infinite number of universes out there and we're the lucky one. Not just two others or 10 others or even 100 other universes. The going consensus now is that there's an infinite number of universes outside of our own, and we're the ones who got lucky to have everything work, because we know now how impossible this place is. And where is there? So every scientist should go, well, there goes my faith in, you know, that theory, evolutionary theory, or eternal matter, or naturalistic theory. Nope. Say, what's the new thing now? Infinite universes? Jump right into it. And nobody can prove it. No one even knows that there's two universes. There's zero evidence for this, and yet millions of people put their faith in it. Their truth is shifting. Right? What were we told by Paul in Ephesians 4:14? Don't be children tossed here and there by waves in every wind of doctrine. We have all got to grow up. And that means to know the truth and find our foundation in it. And when we know the truth, and that's this belt, we gird ourselves with it. And when you gird yourself, you're always girding for action, by the way. We are what Finlay puts here really quite well, an image of a resolute, a mind made up, can't be bent. All right, look at Ephesians 6:10. Just to review the first two sentences. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Again, an imperative, a command that's passive, meaning you receive strength from God, not from yourself. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. By the way, that first line is very Jewish. You know, Paul, oftentimes, you can see it in all the writers, actually, they get a little Jewishness in them. You find parallelism there. He says the same thing twice. That's Jewish parallelism. And I read, this is great, I read in C.S. Lewis's book, did I say this already? C.S. Lewis's book, Reflection on the Psalms. In his introduction, he says, now think about poetry has meter and rhyme. And when you translate that into another language, there goes your meter and rhyme. Because the words are different length, syllables are different, words are different. They don't rhyme anymore. But Hebrew poetry, like the Psalms, don't do that. They don't have that at all. They have parallelism. So in parallelism, you state something, and then the next line, you state it again in a separate way. And when you translate that into another language, into hundreds of languages, it stays the same. So and perhaps is why God did it, for one of the many reasons, that God gave the Jewish writers parallelism, so that when it was translated into all the different languages, you would have parallelism. You see it right here in English. I think that's pretty terrific. I didn't even know that. I know, you're like shocked. You're like, Joe, we thought you knew everything. That's crazy. All right, wow. So, finally, be strong in the Lord. Repeat it, and in the strength of His might. Kind of emphasizes it, too. Put on the full armor of God. By the way, the word for full armor in Greek is panoplia. That's where we get our word panoply from. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Always able to stand firm when it's needed against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle or wrestling is not against... The only time this word is used in the New Testament is right here, for our meaning struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against humankind, but against the rulers, powers, against the authority... rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Do not try and make an organization for Satan here. All four are thrown at us to show us that it's one big organization. But we pluck out words that are important. First, dark and wicked. There's not an iota of goodness in it. And they're spiritual, meaning not corporeal, that they will attack us spiritually. What is this? What is the devil after? He's not after your money. He'll go for it if it'll work, but that's not what he's ultimately after. He's got tons of it. He's not after your money. He's not even after your physical body. You're going to die anyway. He's after your spiritual life. And we can't take it from you, but he can take the experience of it from you. Take your impact. Take your take from you so that you don't actually wear the armor of God. So, spiritual. So he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that's repeated again, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Now, in verse 14, stand firm. It's the same word. Three times it's the same word. The resist is a similar word. Stand firm here is a command in verse 14. Having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So when you're girded here and putting on, these are participles, it just means that they're actions that should be continuously used, kind of running in the background here. The main verb here is stand firm. So it shows us, he doesn't use a main verb for gird your loins and put on the breastplate. He says, stand firm. That's heightened. That's the main idea of the whole passage, is to stand firm. The supporting cast to standing firm is girding our loins with truth. And of course, as I said, I'm going to keep reminding us of this, that truth is knowing, believing, and readily applying the revealed truth. It's not just having a Bible, right? That would be the level one. Right, you need a Bible to actually learn it. But it is not even just reading through once. You know, as we go up the levels, I mean, that's better than just having a Bible. At least you read it once. Read it twice. Read it 100 times. You know, study it your whole life. And come to an understanding of it. And it will take a lifetime and you still won't know it all. I can see in my own life why reading and rereading, studying and restudying the same things, but all through and through, Old Testament and New, that over time it gives you an understanding of small things and big things, and how the small things, which when we don't know a lot, we can hyper-focus on small things because we don't know the big picture all that well. But as you do both, when you get God's big picture and all the little pictures that make up the big picture, you start to see how they're all interconnected. And then you really start to get a grasp on what's going on in the truth. So truth here, again, it's a gift from God, but it obviously is, if we're going to stand firm, it needs to be known, believed, I could add there, understood, comprehended, and applied. I say revealed truth because the Scripture is sufficient. As we say, we don't need extra biblical material to know God, because there is no extra biblical material to know God. That doesn't mean that knowledge from other places, like philosophy, history, science, doesn't help us to know God, because He is in everything. It's just that revelation from God is what is truly needed. And then righteousness, we're going to look at this a bit more, this living righteously or practical sanctification, we call it, or experiential sanctification is also another term. It means that the righteousness of God, not of man, is given to you. And now that you have it, this righteousness is to be lived. And it means being right and fair or just in everything. And that's a lot of things. Right as a husband, as a wife. That's according to the Word of God. There's a right way to do it, right? That's righteousness. Right as a parent, right as a child, right as a worker, right as a church member, right as a student, a teacher, someone in authority, a police officer, a coach, a politician, whatever, a king. There's a rightness to it. Right as a soldier. There's a way to do things according to God's will. That's what is right. And for each of us, God has a different plan. We find ourselves in different situations. And in these areas in which we're to behave rightly, we can find ourselves, all of us do, you find yourself in a new situation where it's required of you, though you may not know much about it yet, that you are to be right. Like, say, people getting married. They just got married or just had children. They don't really know what to do with those things. But from day zero, you're required by God to do it right if you're a believer in Jesus Christ because you're righteous. So truth is a gift from God. Righteousness is a gift from God. All of these things have to be applied to life. They're relational. So let's start with truth a little bit and then go to righteousness. The entire epistle of Ephesians is pervaded by the sense of the church's need for knowledge, for truth. It's mentioned multiple times that we are to know and we are to comprehend and we are to understand. Right in chapter 1, we're to understand and know the will of God. You know, what is the will of God for my life, for the church, for the world, for salvation and all that God does. So truth or intellectual conviction of the truth is all throughout this epistle. And now it needs to be used against the enemy. You know, it's one thing to walk in the truth, say, in heaven, or say on a really easy day where everything's going great. But it's another thing to walk in the truth when pure evil is staring you in the face and opposing you. To whom Paul writes, and remember, this is the very beginning of the church. I've got probably 100 theology books on my bookshelf. They have zero, because there isn't one yet. I've got several Bibles on my bookshelf. There's several Bibles in this room and some on another bookshelf out in the corridor, if you want one. The most published book in the history of mankind. They don't have one, because the one doesn't exist yet. This is the beginnings of the church, and they are early on. You know, what is their comprehension of the church? Of the truth? What is their conviction to whom Paul writes? Church is about, this is written, we think, somewhere around early 60s. So the church is less than 30 years old. And plus, the believers that are there, how long have they been believers? And again, they don't have all the letters. And there aren't many books around. Their exposure to the truth has mostly been oral to this point. And so you can see why Paul is concerned with their understanding of the truth, in that they understand that the enemy will constantly attack it. In the Greek, it's just a point to be made that before the word truth, which is aletheia, there's no article. And what that means in the Greek language is that it's anarthrous. It could mean it's not. So in other words, it's not the truth. It's just a truth. And so some commentators interpret it to mean truth inside of you, which means that you're honest. And unfortunately, and not that I read a lot about people arguing about stuff, but I would imagine that theologians or Greek people who know Greek in theology would argue about this, and it's ridiculous. We do not have to choose between the two. If you know the truth, it'd be incongruous for you to know the truth and then also be a liar. You know, that's what aletheia without the article would mean in some context, that you're believable, that you always tell the truth, that you don't lie. If you're of the truth and generally you lie about stuff, then basically you fooled us into thinking that you're of the truth, because you're really not. All right, so truth is related to faith. Excuse me, I'm going to try and speed up here as time goes by so fast. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 1. It's a Captain Obvious statement, but faith needs something to believe. I think what I read a quote today from Anselm, as one of the early church fathers from Alexandria. It's terrific. He was the bishop of Alexandria. He was terrific theologian. And he said something about the fact that, I'm going to mess it up. I'll just summarize. Faith is based on things. Right? You don't say, well, I'm just going to believe and then the truth is going to come to me. It's the truth comes to you and then you put your faith in it. So, like, if there's no gospel, it's dumb, but there's no gospel, nobody can believe in it. But, you know, it's the gospel is presented. You know, the Calvinists get all twisted up in a knot about this, but the gospel is presented to the human soul, and the human soul has to comprehend it. And yes, we know it's common grace. The Holy Spirit makes it understandable. But still, whatever the vehicle is, which nobody really understands all that well, is that the human soul has to comprehend what the gospel is saying. Like, you say someone gave you the gospel in Mandarin. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say the few hundred people here tonight don't know Mandarin. So what if that was, you'd be like, well, what is that? And then you stood before God and he said, well, you didn't believe my gospel. I said, well, I didn't understand it. No, it sounded like a Jackie Chan movie to me. I don't know what it was. But, you know, we have to, faith is based upon knowledge. And that's why as you learn more of the Word of God and you learn more truth, your faith increases. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to understand who Jesus Christ is. God the Holy Spirit is the one who makes that possible in this world. But people are still faced with the choice. Is Jesus a Savior or isn't he? And so notice that faith needs truth as water needs soil. If a plant's going to grow, I mean, I guess there's a hydroponic thing that people do, but I'm going to go with the old-fashioned way. And I would just say that we need soil, right? We need something by which faith can apply itself, and hence the truth. You can't get too much of it. You just can't. So Colossians 2:1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Notice, again, it's his concern for the churches Paul has, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, because he never went to Colossae, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. But understanding what? Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So no longer a mystery. But what does he mean by Christ himself? It's the whole salvation story. It's the whole God-saving man story. It's the whole redemption story. It's the whole eschatological story of the end times. It's all in Christ Jesus. All the prophets, everything. Right from Genesis 3:15, he's the seed of the woman. All Old Testament and New. And so what happens is through Christ, for us, the Bible, which for the even Old Testament saints who were masters of it, they had not the full knowledge of God's plans, but now they are open to us. Christ is the key. It opens it all up. So he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. Therein lies truth. So now that we have that, we put our faith in it. Without that truth, faith comes and goes For instance, I mean, now, solid truth that is from God. But what about, you know, pagan religions? My favorite are the progressive people who are going to save the world. At least they're duped into thinking they're going to save the world by people who are making gobs of money off of their ignorance. They're going to save the world. That's what's happening. And so what happens with that? The justice warrior. Well, things move around, don't they? You know, there's this movement, and then it goes away, and then there's another movement, then that goes away, and then there's another movement, then that goes away. I chuckle, you know, the mask mandates are finally being lifted all over the world. There are certain people who are lamenting it because they're losing that's their religion. There goes my religion. They'll just jump to something else. Something else to save or something else to do that gives them control or whatever it is that jazzes them. But the playing field here, the soil for them is moving from place to place to place, and they've got to hurry to keep up. And they got to keep shifting their faith. How many people have promised the world utopias like Karl Marx? And when his thing didn't work, and that failed badly. Then we went to there was nationalism like the Nazis or socialism or communism, which are related but not exactly the same. And even, you know, other things, and people, they jumped to them. Now, what if someone came to us and said, you know, the Bible's no longer true. We've got a new Bible. Not, you know, true Christian, true believers, they're not going to budge. Not a bit. If all the Bibles were taken away, they're not going to budge. If they have to have church underground, like in the early church, going to do it. Like people do in Iran right now and in China, going to do it. Because we're not going to budge. Truth is truth. God said, gather together, we're going to gather together. Right? It doesn't change. And that's because the truth doesn't change. It's super important. The truth is that there are things in this world, material things, which are like money and power, also things that are, you know, not of the cynical, evil type, the beauty of nature, a relationship of love. They make us content for a time, but nothing in them, and nothing here on earth, can fill us to the brim. Right? We get filled a little bit, and then it goes back down. And we get filled up a little bit, never really to the top, and then it goes back down again. Whatever it is. And like I said, the human race has this enormous capacity to be occupied with the next thing. J.R.R. Tolkien, as I just mentioned, Tolkien. As Tolkien put it, the reason of this phenomenon is that our joy lies beyond the walls of this world. Our joy lies beyond the walls of this world. Our hearts are restless until they rest in God. That's a summary of what Augustine wrote some years ago. Our hearts are restless until they rest in God. Our only peace and fulfillment are found when we are united with God, and that only happens through Jesus Christ. And there is a truth to all of that. There's a truth to the gospel. Right? It's after the breastplate is the gospel of peace. It's wonderful. You know, the gospel is not just like, hey, it's just John 3:16. Hey, we all believed it. We can move on. We don't have to think about the gospel anymore. We already believed it. That's in the past. That is not true. The truth of the gospel is just wonderful. It's huge. And by the way, we're to have it ready always. And, you know, not just, you know, have it ready, but actually, you know, have in our hearts that we'll go to the ends of the earth to bring it to whoever will listen, as we'll see in this passage. So the belt of as a belt, you know, getting back to the armor analogy, as a belt, truth girds the soldier for action. We see that this girding up your loins is a phrase that's used that makes you ready for action. There's in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, run the race that is set before you, right? Run the race that is set before you. Focus. It's not focusing, but the author and perfecter of your faith. All right, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles you. And this encumbrance, this phrase has in mind like the person who's gonna, because in the ancient world at that time, even men wore robes or longish clothes. And if you were going to run, that would all tangle up in your legs. So you would have to pick it up. If you're going to run, you pick up your little skirt and you go. And so that is a term of girding up. And so this phrase, gird yourself with the truth, is like picking up any encumbrance or anything that's going to stop you from running the race and being ready, being prepared. And that's why even the truth here is a word of action. You gird yourself with the truth because you're ready for action. All right, so in a few minutes here, we can talk about righteousness. Righteousness covers a broad category, and it's huge, of doing right and practicing justice. It's a righteousness of standing and of character. What we can't miss here in this breastplate of righteousness is that the righteousness of God comes to us by faith through the work of Jesus Christ. It's God's righteousness. It's not our own. And every believer in Jesus Christ possesses it. Now, in the belt of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, the belt of the Messiah is described as righteousness and faithfulness. That's the description for his belt. So we might want to say, well, how does truth relate to righteousness and faithfulness? And it's obviously not anything that we actually need to do, because truth is connected to everything, as is righteousness. They're all connected. But what we have in the Messiah, in his belt, is righteousness and faithfulness. And faithfulness is an action, and in the context of that passage in Isaiah 11 is the work of the Messiah. And so righteousness in that passage is in the context of action. So it's obvious, if we're going to practice righteousness, we have to know what it is. And that comes from the truth. Faithfulness is loyalty and obedience, which is righteousness in practice. And especially when practicing righteousness is hard to do, because we're tempted very strongly not to, is when faithfulness comes in. And that's that soldier who has made up his mind. I'm going to stand firm in the truth and do what is right no matter what. So doing right and practicing justice just has different nuances, but are in the same areas. Do what is right in whatever role you happen to be playing at a current time, whether it's a worker, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, authority or under authority. There's a right way to do it. Church member, etc. And we looked at this yesterday in Romans 3. That wonderful passage is that the believer has a righteous standing before God. And what this means is, I guess the way that I picture it is, we're standing in the throne room of God and standing before his throne, and the only people who can be there are completely, perfectly holy and righteous. And we're there. Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 says, go there boldly. Also in Hebrews 4. That we approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence because we possess the righteousness of God. Now, what is implied here is that it would be ludicrous for, say, a servant who's declared righteous by his master, and standing before his master, the master says, you are righteous and just, and then that servant turns around and goes and does unrighteous things. Now, it doesn't mean that no servant is sinless, but you remember the faithful steward in Jesus' parables. The faithful steward is doing what is right when the master's not there. The evil steward is doing all the wrong stuff, and he doesn't think the master's coming home, so that's why he's doing it. You know, in other words, the evil steward is just going to do what's right when he sees the master coming down the road and he's about to come home. Then he's going to stop doing the wrong stuff and he's going to do the right stuff. But the faithful steward always does what is right. And again, not sinless, but does what is right when the master is away. So the breastplate in 1 Thessalonians, you could turn there. Maybe we'll make this the last. Time goes by too fast. Oh, we can squeeze this in. Of course I'll squeeze it in. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The breastplate is described there as faith and love. Does that make it a different breastplate than one of righteousness? Oh, heck no. All right, how could we separate them? But they need to be separated for our understanding. Faith is not exactly the same as righteousness, but you can't have righteousness without faith, that's for sure. So in here, the helmet is hope. And so we have a triad that Paul has used before in 1 Corinthians 13. But now there is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, right? So in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says, since we are of the day, notice this is all applied to action. Since we are of the day, let us be sober. And I don't think Paul actually has alcohol here in mind at all. But of course it applies to that. But what he means here is that we're really standing firm. We're alert. We're ready. So let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now that language is true back to Ephesians 6 because the helmet is of salvation. But he doesn't use the word hope in Ephesians 6. So here we have faith, hope, and love. And of course this beautiful triad of virtue are all perfectly connected to one another. And so our breastplate is righteousness, it's faith, it's love. These in action protect us from the schemes of the devil. They make us stand when things, the temptation is so strong to knock us over, and so on. The breastplate is also a reference to, and this point is about just possessing righteousness, which you do have in Christ Jesus. The breastplate is also a reference to our righteous standing before God as it wards off Satan's schemes. And one of the schemes that comes to mind easily, and actually of the commentaries, all the commentaries I've read in this passage, almost all of them mention this very thing. And they're from all different time periods. I've got commentaries from 1800s, 1900s, 2000. And they're all pretty agreed on this, on actually pretty much all of it. But when somehow, some way, the old sins and the old failures and the old shortcomings spring up, let's say a current failure, something that, you know, really bugs you. Couldn't believe you did it. Where did that come from? It's something and it breaks your heart. The more truth you know, it's amazing, the more you want to please God. And not to earn anything from Him. It's because of the reality. C.S. Lewis has a great book called The Weight of Glory. It's a conglomeration of speeches that he had made in different places, talks that he had given, and they asked him to put them all together in a publication. It's not very long, called The Weight of Glory. I think there might be one out in the hallway, actually. But he writes about how rewards... Like, for instance, money. Nobody wants money just for the sake of money. What if money was just paper and it didn't buy anything? Why in the world would anybody want it? You know, people want money because it gets them something else. And we find in Christianity that the reward of, say, righteousness is righteousness. But the path to it is like, for instance, one of the examples he uses is learning to read poetry in another language. I've heard that, like, French poetry has its own, like, mystical, wonderful thing to it. Now, say you said, you know what, I want to read French poetry and, you know, really be mystified and enjoy it. But you'd have to learn French first, right, obviously. And the process of learning French would not be fun, right? Learning languages is not all that fun. But the end goal is, like, I'm learning Greek now. And I swear, sometimes it's just a bear. It's just not fun. But the end goal is going to be fun. The fact that I can look at a straight-up Greek New Testament and read it is going to be fun. And I know that. I'm going to be able to see things that I never saw before. But the process of getting there is a lot of work. And it's not memorization, memorizing grammar rules and all of that stuff. There's no fun to it at all. And in a way, and Lewis brings this out, the Christian way of life is something like this. Where you know, God says it, right? There's a life that I've given you that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ever ask or think. And put that up there as your goal. It's awesome. And you know it is. But you've got to learn the language first. You've got to learn the rules. And sometimes that ain't fun. You've got to learn the doctrines. You've got to learn the passages. And then you've got to try to put those things into practice, and you're going to fail a lot. And you know what's going to happen when you fail a lot? Satan's going to be there with all his minions. I'm sure they have supercomputers. I'm sure his brain is a supercomputer. He doesn't need the massive computers that are everywhere collecting all our data. He's been collecting your data and everybody's data for thousands and thousands of years. And he's writing it all down. So that just in case you become a thorn in his side, he's ready to take it out. And you're going to, if you grow in grace and knowledge, he's going to come at you with accusations. You know, the Greek word for the devil is diabolos. You know what it means? Literally means accuser. He's an accuser, and he's going to accuse. As it says in Revelation 12:10, he accuses the brethren day and night. And it's a scheme. It's designed. Now, if you know, and you don't have to know a whole lot about righteousness to know what righteousness means, whatever. And, you know, the path to knowing and living in righteousness is like learning grammar, learning vocabulary, learning sentence structure. I'm getting there. You know, eventually I'm going to enjoy the language. And that's what learning righteousness is like. That you learn it over time. But before you learn what it really truly is, because it's one of the great characteristics of God, is that you know that righteousness means that I stand before God justified. And when I'm accused, and they're right about my sins and my failures, and they're right, it's the right when they're right about me is the ones that bug me. Then what do? I take out this faithful truth and I put my faith in it. They're accusing me, he's accusing me, whatever. Even just in my memory, here they come, these failures of the past. I am right before God. And in that, you will hold your ground. And that's just knowing that you're righteous. Never mind what you can stand against. When you truly get an in-depth knowledge of God's righteousness and you know how to actually walk in it, whenever that day comes, then it's going to be wonderful. Strength is coming. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you, and you alone, Father, have made mankind and made us righteous through Jesus Christ. Our fall and our failures are our own. They are not caused by you. They are not your will, but you, Father, have given us a solution through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we learn of this armor, Father, and learn of your strength, to receive your strength in your armor, and then stand firm against what opposes you in this world, and have victory and glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.